Okay, I did it. And we are on. I mean, it's fun to see someone who's serving the Lord be exuberant about it when something works right. On that, I had to smile. I was watching Tommy as I know at least one person is on, so that's good. Hello, Jan. Anyway. No, I probably. Anyway, good. Well, for those who are on the internet, sorry, technical difficulties and, it seems like with some of our efforts to get into people's homes that need a place to be in the Word have been somewhat thwarted a little bit those last couple of weeks. We had trouble two evening schools to try to get on and stay on. Today just came on. Through that, appreciate all the work to get that up on that. And I noticed there were at least four windows open there already. I mean, as quick as we got on. So that's good. So let's pray, and we will go after a subject that I'd like to spend a lot more time on, but we need to keep moving. So we're going to keep moving, I hope. Father, may you direct us and guide us and bless us as we deal with another passage. We're grateful that when we have a relationship to you, that as Christians, we don't have to determine our spiritual diet because someone else does it. And so we appreciate that, and we're thankful that if the Holy Spirit leads in our study of the Word and our sharing of the Word, that we get that kind of nourishment that we so need to be used of you. And we're grateful for Timothy and the opportunity to see in him a passive apostle who is given that which is needed to grow and to serve. And we appreciate that, for we know that is true of us as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be working in the context around 1 Timothy 4:6. When I read it, I try to emphasize a little there. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, having been nourished up in the words or by the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have followed attained. And so the passive is the word nourish. And the word nourish is a compound word that only occurs here in the whole of the New Testament. And we could go to, and we will look at some other material as we look at it. But when we talk about nourishment, it becomes very important to us. We know that we need to have spiritual nourishment in order to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that that is essential, that that is important. And it's interesting, as we relate to this situation of nourishment, we need to meet the biblical standard, and we need to have God's strength rather than our own strength in this thing. And if we're not nourished, we're not going to have God's strength. I mean, the Holy Spirit does the nourishing. The person of the Godhead are all involved in it. And this is the one passage where, and we've talked about growth, but we have this word, nourish. And it's interesting because the word is used in a number of instances with the other roots of the root form. The word nurse is a word that is a root behind this. The word nurse, we have a little bit of an interesting interpretive problem in the Thessalonian epistles, where Paul describes himself as a nurse, and whether it is he is a describing himself as relating as a nurse to someone who needs to be nursed, or whether he's using the term as a nursing mother, a nurse who is a mother who has her own child. And that desire to maintain and to raise a healthy baby. That's where that word happens to come from. We'll be touching a couple of those. It's interesting, getting nourishment. This is maybe not the best time of the day, but maybe it will slow you down for lunch. And that is when you're reminded that there was a guy named John the Baptizer, and he found nourishment in some interesting places. And I always wondered if he had to have a net to catch dinner in that matter. Of course, if it was a standard locust plague, you just would just jump around and have them, you know, have mashed locusts for dinner in that matter. But nourishment in this case related to Timothy is found in two areas. One is words concerning the faith. Concerning the faith, it's interesting that that's what Paul says. He has the faith. We'll look at that because it might tell us something about Timothy. It's really an interesting use of a term. And then you have words concerning good doctrine for faith, but not for practice. And that's an issue in the pastorals where there's a need for good doctrine or healthy doctrine. And we'll be looking, that's not for practice on that. And I'm going to carry that into a little bit different of an angle to help us understand that. Maybe I'm pitching a couple of classes that we are teaching in evening school. That's didaskalia, that is doctrine for faith. You cannot practice being God. And so we're studying theology proper in Woodburn. We're studying it up here in Forest Grove. That's didaskalia. It affects the way we live in didache, and it's used in that manner. But when we look at the church today, it was kind of interesting. You see a very interesting set of problems. Many years ago now, I think many, at least probably 10, 12, 13 years ago, with my sermon distribution list, I thought I needed a heading on it of some kind. And I really prayed that God would guide me into what I should put at the heading of my messages as I send them out. And when I sent them out, I mean, it was just sermon. I had this issues with the internet back 15 plus years ago when we started doing the sermon distribution ministry. It seemed that I was getting flack back from my internet when I said message. Some people were getting in their junk mail files back then. And so I changed it so that I would put the date on it. And now I put sermon. And it's been that way for many, many years. That it's such and such, you know, like today's will be November 10, 2013 sermon. Will be the header on that. But when I put the title on that, I was led to put sermons in substance, or with substance. That's my header. And it was interesting, over the first 6 months or so when I put that header on it, I had some responses that were very positive, that they saw that. It may slow some people down who want frivolous stuff, because what I did, I took the frivolity out of most of it, and I'm debating about putting this message on, and see, I'm already thinking about that, as to whether I should use some illustrations or not in that, because I try to limit that so people will just get the substance. That's the goal. Let the Word of God do what it wants to do and accomplish that. That's different in this world we live in, isn't it? Look at how many places you hear of, and if you visit churches, how much, what do I want to call it? It definitely isn't nourishing on it. And then to top it all off, for the last, 9 months probably, I'm slowly wading through a book on the problems with commercial produced food and how they sell food with what? Sugar, salt, and fat. And your major food manufacturers, I read, it was interesting, I read this last week, I'm just slowly moving through it, in that since Oregonian is missing 3 days, I'll read a bit of a book while I'm eating breakfast on it. And you know, I found out since I'm only getting I'm getting three less days with the Oregonian, my IQ went up about 10 points. And so when I hang it up, I'm going to tell them I want to increase it even more. When I put sermons and substance on it, it was kind of interesting because the lack of illustration. Once in a while, I'll put illustrations in. You know, I'm not free of that. But putting up as many words as I've been putting up, I keep saying I need to back off. I don't have time to do this. The hours that it takes to put those up every week, I'm writing better than a briefs article every week. So I'm doing a couple thousand words a week, which with everything else sometimes discombobulates me. I'm not sure what I'm preaching on Sunday and what I preached last Sunday sometimes because I'm working on both of them all the time. But in this case, they've appreciated that there is substance. There is something there that's nutritious, something there that will affect their way they live. It's interesting when we talk about the benefits package. What we're talking about is spiritual vitality, vitamins, spiritual substance that will make a difference. And that is nutrition. And that's the concept here. But a lot of churches, you can go in the door, and we used to joke about some pastors, and I guess it's not a great joke, but it's kind of sad. I remember one pastor, you ask him a question doctrinally at one end of the hall, at a church, ask him about pre-trib rapture or something like that, and he'd kind of check you out, and then he'd give you a view that he'd agree with. Then if somebody asked him at the other end of the hall the same question, he'd ace them out, and then he'd say, no, he didn't believe in a pre-trib, he believed in post-trib. And it would just, you know, take your pick. And that's what we have in a lot of churches, which we used to call smorgasbord theology. It's buffet Christianity. Take your pick, what tastes good, what you like, what looks good. And that's what's happened in Christendom so often. That is, if it looks good and it seems to taste good, there's no analysis of whether it's nutritious or not. And it's kind of fun when you look at it. I've said it and I'll say it again. I thank God for Verna McGee. Verna McGee gave some substance and it's carried for years. Yes, he used some illustrations, which was just fine. He was a master at keeping the balance, though. And without him, there are a lot of people that would be floundering around at the smorgasbord and probably spend most of their time at the dessert table rather than where there's spiritual protein. And we understand that, and there are some others that are out like that. It's hard for me to listen to some of these kinds of things that they spend God's money, or well, maybe it's not God's money, the world system religion's money, to peddle that which is fad food, spiritual fads, and that's what happens. What happens? There's a misapplication of Scripture that ruins all kinds of things. We have a problem in Christendom, and that is, if we want people to relate to the truth of God's Word, we need to lead by example. When I say we, I mean those who stand behind the desk. And many times, the example that is given in churches is an example of how not to handle Scripture, how to abuse Scripture, how to misapply Scripture. And I can say that because I was trained in that way. To be able to make it really very attractive without concern for the content, and I could get it anywhere from Genesis to Atlas. You know, anywhere in the Bible, in that matter. And so that is a concern. I remember when I was younger, my dad used to talk about some which he called pre-spiritual pablum. Maybe I wish there was more spiritual pablum around today, because there's a lot that isn't. I remember Jeff May when he was attending a church in the area, and We were talking on the phone one day, and he was just totally frustrated. He said, I'm not getting anything. He said, this is not even milk. He said, it's diluted milk. And he said, it's so watered down that nobody will get any nutrition. And, you know, I kept my mouth shut, sort of, in that matter. The thing is, when people go into some of those churches and they're there, you can go into a place like that, but it's not just you. You take your family. And if they're getting diluted milk, watered down milk, what's that going to do for your spiritual strength in the persons of your family? That's a little scary to me in that matter. And there is some of that diluted milk out there, and quite a bit of it. So unfortunately, a lot of times you're going in and you're eating spoiled food. The spoiled food that they feed in many, many, many churches around us today is 2,000 years old. And that spoiled food is just about as good as having sat around for 2,000 years and it's not petrified, it's just rotted. What am I talking about? Trying to get people to live by law. And Timothy had that same problem. That issue was around him where people were trying to get people to live by law that wasn't for them, and they were eating rotten food, and that does nothing for your nutrition. I mean, it was good for those who ate it then, but it's not then, it's now. And we have better nutrition today. Far better, because we're under grace. And Hebrews talks about that. In fact, you know, I kind of think sometimes when I read, and let's take a moment just to, let's see, I got to put my finger here, and I want to go over to Hebrews. I think Bob's got this done, so I don't have to give away too much. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 4. Oops. Sorry about that. My mind just went. I want 5. I'm thinking my page layout here. Okay. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For when for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not substantial food. And everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is an napios. He is an inarticulate babbler. But solid food belongs to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use of their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The word milk. When Jeff said diluted milk, I understood that a little bit. I mean, this is diluted skim milk. But then the more I look at some of the things, in church, there are churches, you can walk in this morning, they have walked in, and in order to sanctify the service, they will read a verse or two out of Scripture. At that point, you might as well have left your Bible home, because from there on, they don't pick it up again, and they go hither and yon, and it's been sanctified because they read a verse. That is diluted skim milk. But you know, I think what I see in so many places, I think it's water. In fact, you know what I think? I think of a lot of it is dehydrated water. That's how bad it is. Now, yeah, you have to think about that a minute. It's nothing. I mean, it feels good. It's not going to provide any nutrition. I mean, these are worse than empty calories that are being presented. And we need to be very careful. How many churches have people attended today when they didn't even bring a Bible? And it wasn't just because the Scripture was on the wall. It's just it wasn't necessary. Have you ever visited a church? It's been a while since I've done it because I don't visit churches normally. But where you walked into a church and nobody had a Bible and you were the only one that took a Bible? Yes, there are many of those. You walk in and I thought, what am I doing here? You know, the textbook is not here. And it is just that dehydrated water. A lot of good self-advice or whatever, you know, great philosophy. There was this article in, I mentioned it because it's been bugging me. This gal who's on Fox, that was in the, at the end on the back of Christianity Today this time. And she talks about her experience that got her saved, which no gospel or anything like that. She was afraid that if she became a Christian, she'd have to become a Republican. That's what it says in her testimony. And it was kind of funny. But anyway, it was interesting. When she talked about going to church, she was dating a guy. I never did figure out from that article if she married him or not. But he was a professing Christian. It wasn't real clear. But anyway, was dating him, and she was going to a church. He asked her to go with him, and finally she gave in. And she thought it was a wonderful church. And she didn't see it as a place where sermons were preached. What she saw was, it was a lecture on art and philosophy. And so she was going as a, but they did mention Jesus at the end. So that was kind of an interesting thing. That to me was, this is, what is it, third in a row of Christianity Today when they've given testimonies of people that certainly didn't give anything like a relationship to God through the gospel. This was kind of like a vision that got her to see Jesus. And it was an emphasis on that side. Anyway, dehydrated water. Now we come to this segment, and I want to start at the beginning. We'll work our way down to 6, and then we have to jump a little to get beyond. Timothy was faced with issues. These issues were in the city of Ephesus. He's in a church that should have been better than it was. A church that had been given the whole counsel of God, at least in its leadership, in Acts chapter 20. He'd been taught the determinative counsel of God. In Acts 20, Paul talked to these elders and said, you have been given the whole counsel of God, and it may have been passed on to the church. We have no idea how far that went. Now, they had a strong background. They had a plurality of guys that were gifted as pastor teachers that occupied an office of bishop and that were elders. And by the time Timothy gets there, it was a disaster. They did not have one person who could step and to be a pastor, teacher, or a bishop for them. And so why is Timothy there? Because they couldn't even find one qualified man. And so Timothy goes, who is this young, relatively young, apostle, and he shows up there in order to teach them and to try to help this group of saints that had far more knowledge than probably any contemporary church today. They had, definite knowledge. After all, the steward of the dispensation had been there teaching them. And had been there a period of time. And so Timothy shows up because they didn't even have a bishop. Didn't even have a person who occupies the office. So he comes and stands in, and they're beating up on him. And there's a lot of heresy that has slipped in. And what happened to these other elders that were there when Paul was there and met him in Acts 20? Remember that story? Let's take a minute to go look at that terrible part of Acts 20. I'm not going to go and show you that there are all three of them there, but in Acts 20, it is really sad that Paul has to say what he does in Acts 20 to these elders. They've met him at Miletus. He arrives there. And what happens, he talks to him. He evidently went to Miletus, so he didn't have to go in to Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to this feast in Jerusalem. But notice what he says in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you. After he leaves, wolves that will place huge pressure upon them. Then notice it goes on, not sparing the flock. Now that's not a good thing, is it? But you know, the sad part's the next verse. And also of your own selves. From your own assembly, your own gathering of saints, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So they're going to twist things. They're going to pervert things. I smile at the interlinear translation here instead of to draw away, to drag away. The idea is to draw off by seduction. And so from within, it is so sad that people who had some knowledge went there and were taking their own little heretics with them. I just had to be a heresy. They were pulling a party. And Paul says, I tell you this, you're going to have trouble outside, you're going to have trouble inside. And Timothy comes into some of both. Some of both. And so in verse 1, he says, the Spirit now speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some will doctrinally depart. They will go away from the faith. It's pretty easy for that to happen. And you say, no, nobody will deny Christ. They're really saved. That's not what it says here. It says, depart from the faith. The pastoral epistles make some neat distinctions that are important. The faith. You see, I keep saying the faith. It sounds bad, doesn't it? Well, with the article, it's talking about a body of doctrine. It's not talking about the whole here. It's talking, as it does throughout the pastoral epistles, it's the doctrine that is for believers to practice that tells you how to have victory over Satan, over the sin nature, and over the world system. The faith is that body of doctrine that says this is how you defeat each individual enemy with different defenses. And so what has happened, they have departed from the faith, and what they've done, they've gone in the wrong direction in this matter of having victory. They've been sucked into the world system. They've been seduced by Satan, and they've been completely stymied by a sin nature that has taken over them. And so they've got this major problem. They don't know how to defend against this stuff. And so that's what has happened in a church like Ephesus. And the verse goes on, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, seduce sounds pretty nasty. Do you know what it actually means? These are spirits that make you go from where you're supposed to be. They're going to take you off the right path. They're going to make you wander. You're going to be out wandering around as a vagabond of a sort in relationship to your spiritual life. These are demon doctrines that are going to make you deviate from what you've been taught by those who had sat at the feet of Paul or by Paul himself. And these demonic doctrines, these spirits that lead astray, have affected the church at Ephesus. It's kind of interesting because it took demons to cause them to deviate into carnality. And that's what happened. And then it says, and doctrines of demons. Now, I knew demons was coming. There were devils in the AV. Every time you see devils, this is the word demon. These are fallen spirit beings, fallen angels. And so doctrines of demons. We live in a day when we have a huge amount of doctrines of demons. What these doctrines are doctrines that are not for our practice, that they're taken from the Bible. They're not Bible doctrines that say you are eligible to practice this. These doctrines are addressed to someone else. That's why I said so many people are on a diet of food that's 2,000 years old. That wasn't designed for their metabolism. And that's it. We have something new. And when we have something new, it's better. It says so in Hebrews. And so we have a better doctrine. We have better nutrition than they had. And so the demons take doctrine that is not for our practice and try to get us to practice it. And what's one of the emphases of demonic activity and satanic activity? Number one is what? You can be independent of God. You don't have to conform to what God says is true in your life. Be independent. That's the whole focus. And so their teachings will do that. Some of them are what? Are a perversion of Old Testament doctrine that is not addressed to us. Some of them are those which develop a fad for Christianity, and we live in a great state of faddism. And you just, I mean, I have a little fun in my reading and thinking as to what the next fad is going to be and how long the contemporary fad is going to last. And some of these fads die slowly on it. You know, I thought the prayer of Jabez had pretty much died. But I still hear little ripples of the prayer of Jabez. That is a doctrine of demons. The prayer of Jabez was written concerning Jabez. He's an Old Testament saint. It doesn't mean anything they try to make it say. I mean, they pervert that, and they make it so for us today. And I could go down a list. I'm watching real closely as I see what's happening with this, the latest fad. I noticed that the purpose-driven whatever fad is not dead, but it's died enough so that now they no longer have an independent organization to support all the purpose-driven stuff. It's kind of an arm of Saddleback Church now. And so there are people that are, it's kind of like on church payroll instead of the other nonprofit in that. And so, but you know, I'm still seeing new books that come out from that same source. And you know, I don't care whether you polish the bootstraps up a lot. It's still bootstraps. You know, I see a Christmas book coming out that relates to, you know, purpose-driven Christmas. Well, that wasn't what it said, but it was similar. And all it is putting bells and whistles on the bootstraps. You know, I mean, that's the... And then we have this thing, the guy that wrote... His name is Platt, and there are three or four of them that are involved in this thing of being, well, it's almost going into a monastic kind of perspective and get down and live with the, it's called Radical, is the first book of that series. And they're trying to get, you know, the 20th century American Christian to feel guilty because he has a pillow to sleep on. And they're trying to bring you down, bring us down, make us embarrassed for where we are. And it goes on, the guy named Chan that moved to San Francisco, that big church in the East, he's one of them. Trying to get people to do that. And it's really interesting. Where do they get their practice material? Right straight out of the Gospels. They only take part of it. They don't want to take the whole thing. And it's really interesting when you look at, we don't know what poverty is. I don't care who is the most impoverished person in the USA. I can guarantee there are several million that are worse off in this country of India, at least. It's really interesting to see that. To see how bad it really is. How bad in 2008 when we started into this recession, what that did for the poor in India. It meant those who collected garbage, scrap, and sold it on the market. Often got half of what they did, and they could hardly subsist on what they got from picking garbage out of the dump and selling it. It's sad to read that in that. But these new doctrines that come from demons. You know, God the Spirit has to be the one who leads us to do what we do and where we are. We need to be spiritual people. And that's didache, that is not didaskalia. That's not doctrine, not for faith, but not for practice. This is doctrine for practice, and that's what happens. And what do? They speak lies in hypocrisy. How do you speak lies in hypocrisy? Well, you have to have my health care, but I won't have that. I have to have better. Doesn't sound like anything's going on today. But you know, you can lose your health care, but I can't lose mine. And I can't take second-rate health care. After all, look at who I am. And you don't have to be in the Congress to be that way in that matter. But this is hypocrisy. They say, it's not going to affect you. You're not going to lose any of your stuff. Well, this is the same thing in a religious circle, where they lie and... lying is such a thing that has permeated our society. And Christians have to be careful not to be drawn into it. I thought it was bad when we distinguished, or when, I should say we, when it was distinguished between white lies and black lies. So a white lie was a gray, the gray lies are in between, I guess. But now we live in a day where there's just all of this deception by lies, and people will unknowingly, willingly lie and do something just the opposite. It just reminds me of that old philosophical perspective called pragmatism. And another part of it became a little bit more modern in what was called situation ethics. It was back in the 50s or 60s. You know, it's okay in some situations. And you realize situation ethics has come to a great, great head in the last few years. In some situations, whether it's right or wrong, in some situations, wrong can be right. And right can be wrong. And we're seeing that around us in a number of circumstances. Having a conscience is seared with a hot iron. What is conscience? Conscience didn't come from God. Conscience does not have divine origin. Some people believe that it was divine origin, but where did it come from? I remember that there was this creature in the Garden of Eden that said, you know, God, you're not surely going to die. He said you're surely going to die. You just know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like God, like Elohim. And so he goes in and says, you'll know the difference between good and evil. So what happens? They fell and they knew the difference between good and evil. And as a result, what happens? They make every wrong decision possible. And God says, bye-bye, get out of the garden. And I'm going to put a rotary sword out there so you don't dare come in. When we understand that background, conscience came when man fell. It was one of the key results of the fall. When I go through the results of the fall, and when I end out that list, many of you have those lists, I put conscience as a result. If I redid that list, I put it number one, because that's what happened. Now, what does conscience do? It means that you have, you know something, that's the word oida, you have intuitive knowledge, and then you put it together with something, which is how you behave or how you conduct yourself. And so you compare what you know with how you behave. And if you believe it's okay to do certain things in the realm of your knowledge, then you behave that way and your conscience is just fine. You have great self-integrity. And you compare and you say, oh, that's what I know. But you didn't know right. You felt it was okay to kill babies. At what point? Now, that's a little subjective, but you can feel that way. And so what happens? You'll be just fine to be involved in that very thing. And you compromise, and the conscience is good. On the other hand, if you have learned in your knowledge that it's not good to kill babies, and you do, you have a bad conscience. It bugs you. But you see, even those who teach error have a conscience, but it is seared. It is scar tissue. And it's there. It's always interesting when you start thinking about it. Every once in a while, see, I come to this point, I'm going to keep my hands down. And the reason I do that is because I have a spot on my cheek that is dead. It's like seared, but it's not seared. It's scar tissue. I was in an auto accident, and I had a big gash across my cheek. Great way to sing in quartet, by the way. We went in concert and went on the road. This happened during Christmas break, and we had engagements in January, and I had two big black eyes. I had red pupils. And, of course, when you have red blood in your eye, it turns yellow. So, you know, you become, and then this huge, I said I wasn't going to do this, huge gash across. But, you know, when I did that, I could feel. No, I couldn't feel. I could feel where I didn't feel because that was there. That's what it means. Is it numb? It's kind of numb. It doesn't have any feeling. And so what happens, these people will do this, and even though they might know something, these people, I believe, were people that were involved in the church at Ephesus, and I believe that they had their consciences seared to the point that it made no difference whether they thought one was right or one was wrong. It made no difference to them anymore. And that's the focus here in this matter. And what else did they do? Forbidding to marry. I've always smiled when I've seen that because I remember how often I heard that this was a description of the Roman church and their so-called clergy. It's always funny. Clergy means those who are over the kleros. They're bosses, as it were. But forbidding to marry was one of them. There were those who evidently were doing that in Corinth. For what reasons? We do not know in that matter. Then the next thing they commanded, and to abstain from foods. Abstain from foods. There are some foods they said you don't eat. I'm not sure what some of them were then. I'm sure one of them probably was tomatoes. Remember, for years and years and years, tomatoes were considered poison? And you didn't have tomatoes. I always wonder what they did. They tried to slip tomato in somebody's something. How do you put tomato in tomato juice? Or anyway, you'd have to have some real color to slide that in to try to poison them, and they didn't die. That wouldn't work in that matter. But there were certain foods. The word meats is not talking about. They put meats, that's the word for foods, back in 1600 and thereafter for a while. It's just foods, certain foods. Broma. There was a day when there was this digestive help called Broma Seltzer. And it comes right out of the Greek. It was a seltzer for food that didn't set well. In that matter. And so to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You can eat anything. I always laugh. Dr. Schaefer always used to say, you can eat anything as long as it doesn't bite you first. In that matter. But you can eat anything. I think of missionaries that have gone places. And they have eaten food. I never had the nerve, maybe, to ask Bob Watley if he had eaten guinea pigs on any regular basis. Bob Watley is the missionary to Peru. And a guinea pig is a delicacy in Peru, especially in Cusco, where he served a lot of the time. Can you imagine eating here? pet guinea pig hamster on it. Yeah. I mean, see, I told you I was setting you up for this lunchtime on this. But we can eat anything as long as we can be thankful and to be thankful for it. Now, what is he saying? You don't have to go back and eat pork or just to be showing your liberty. But he said you can eat absolutely anything if you can be thankful for it. And that's what was happening. I think the Judaizers had sneaked in and were part of these seducing spirits as they came. And they said, you need to be careful about, you can eat, you have to be careful about your pork consumption. And of course, in that day, they said, just don't forget that there's probably a lot of trichinosis going around. No. They didn't even know what trichinosis was. They just knew some people got sick. And so what happens, they say, don't eat pork. Why? Because the Mosaic Law says so. And there's enough of that religiosity that existed, and they would say you can't eat certain things. Now, there are some things that we don't eat, maybe because of our upbringing. There are some things we don't eat because of our health sometimes. You know, I have a list of things that they say I shouldn't eat. Doesn't mean I obey it in that matter. And that is because there are certain kinds of things that tend to induce gout. And unfortunately, there's some vegetables that I happen to like that are on that list. And so I make sure I take my medication and I eat what I want to eat. Not quite, but just about. I don't like sweetmeats anyway. Everybody, you know what I mean when I say sweetmeats? Sweetmeats involves liver, kidneys, Rocky Mountain oysters, heart, you know, because that's supposed to not help your uric acid, and so I'm not supposed to eat those. That's really hard. Yeah, I really have. I suffer every time on it. It's a rare day that I, it used to be you could get liver and onions. And I found out later that, I mean, I like liver and onions, but I figured out it was getting worse and worse and worse. It has to be real fresh liver in order to make it worth anything. But if it's not real fresh, yeah, that's what it is. Thumbs down on it. But you see, those are things that we don't, are foods that we, I mean, my conscience doesn't bother me because I have some little pink pills that are supposed to balance that, and we monitor it. I just donated blood to the vampires this week. And I did it because I'm going for a physical in a couple of weeks. And one of the things that I see right on there is that uric acid test. Every time I have to take that. And I haven't had a gout attack for a long time, but I want to make sure they check that, because I wouldn't recommend a gout attack on anybody. And I'm not begging for one in that matter. And so you have those who say, don't eat certain foods, but you can eat anything as long as you're thankful for it. And this thing in India was interesting, because what happened with the economy going down, the rats that they generally didn't eat in this one section out in Mumbai that I'm reading about, the rats would bite people in their sleep, and they were going to have to learn, because the economy went down, because then they were catching rats and they were catching frogs from another depressed area, because the frogs that lived in the sewer ponds were not as good as the frogs that were in the other ponds. And it was kind of interesting. But you realize, when I'm using these illustrations, we're in the spiritual realm, you don't get nourishment from the wrong places. You go and you're not going to find it. And that's sad. Let's read on. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by a word, logos, of God and intercession. Yes, there may be times where it's necessary to intercede. As a kid, I had an impression made on me that has never left me, and I don't know how old I was. I was probably maybe 10, maybe not, I don't know, somewhere around there. And that was when Louis Talbot came to town with a movie of one of his missionary trips, and he was the president of Biola. And he was down in Africa, I mean in South America, visiting his alums. And, of course, they held him in high esteem. He was really quite a character. And everybody seemed to love him. He was just an interesting... He had a prayer book on dispensations. But anyway, in that movie... And he turned the sound off of this movie, and he narrated it when he came to town. And so he could turn the projector off and talk if he wanted to, you know. That was back in those days. But anyway, what happened... He was the honored guest of this big village, and all these missionaries and all of these believers came, and it was a big event. And he, since he was the honored guest, they had their favorite meal, and was monkey. And as an honored guest, they fed the honored guest the monkey brains. And the picture of him there with the skull and eating, I mean, I don't know why he let him record him. But as a kid, I've never forgotten that. And then I read about gorillas and monkeys in Africa and some of these viruses is spooky to me. In that God protects his people when you can do it with Thanksgiving, I guess. So in verse 6, we move to the next segment of this. And in verse 6 is where we have our passive. And the focus is here in 6. It says, if you... well, I need to look at my text a little. These things, the interlinear translates this suggesting. What it actually says is from tithemi, which is to put. Put upon them. Put this information on them. It's the idea of put the brethren in remembrance. Remembrance isn't in this. He said, place this in their minds. To the brethren. It's stronger than a suggestion, and it's not quite remembrance, but it's placing something there, and you will be, or maybe, it's a future tense, middle, you will be on your part a good minister of Christ Jesus. So you put these things on them. Now we come to our nourishing word. You do this. You present this to Timothy. Don't be reluctant, and you'll be obviously good minister of Jesus Christ. Having been nourished, there's our passive tense. And this is that idea of being nurtured with that which is going to make a difference in the way someone lives. It's not zero food value. It's not zero calories. Not zero of anything. He's saying it's going to make a difference because you have been nourished yourself and you can share something that will nourish others. I'd like to think that the reason that God puts men in the seminary is because they have that opportunity to be nourished. And so to spread that on with others and to nourish others. That's what it's all about, I think, is giving them some decent food, giving them spiritual food that will provide spiritual strength and will provide spiritual health, no matter what's going on in the physical realm. And this thing of nourishment has that idea. And so he says, it's a process of nurturing. In fact, it carries in this case, and many, many lexicons take this to the idea of educating or training. By training, you've been trained, and this food is a food of substance. And so Timothy, it happens to be a participle, which goes back to you, Timothy, You have been nourished by what? Words of the faith, concerning the faith. Doesn't that sound interesting? Because of verse 1, some departed from the faith. He says, I've given you words concerning the faith to share with people. It never hurt anybody to not only learn how to handle the spiritual enemies, but to review how to handle the spiritual enemies. I don't know how many times I've been through this relationship to the enemies. But you know, every time I go through it, it is a benefit to me. It is a reminder, and ironically, believe it or not, as many years as I've taught these courses that relate to this or preached in those areas, I get a blessing and a challenge every time I go through it. And it's really interesting. It's not a problem to teach the enemies. I don't have a problem with the idea that I'm doing it again. I have no problem at all with that. And going through it, sometimes I'll use similar illustrations. Sometimes I use some of the things as a backbone for where I'm going. And I find that it is a value. And it's a value as long as we listen and respond. I like it when you can go down and you say, oh, I think I got this aced. And you go down the list and you have it figured out. Oh, now I understand it better. And after 30, 40 years of that, you still say, I understand it better. That means God has got a vital relationship in your life and He's growing you. That's what happens. He's growing you. And so when we go through these things, they seem like, after a while, kind of old hat. But they are building up the saints. And they build you up when you go over them. That's why that enemies chart, I think there's still some outside that I left there. I forget I have so much stuff. And once in a while, I remember to put it out or pass it out. And I think I left some out there on the counter. So those are just so handy. You know, it's kind of funny. I don't think I have it in this one. Oops. A bunch of stuff fell out of this because there was a break in the binding, and I was glad when it fell out. Just because I had an excuse not to put it back in on it. But I usually carry one of those half sheet enemy charts. And in my briefcase, I usually have at least a couple of those there. And it's amazing how often, it was funny, though, recently I had that opportunity to share something out of my briefcase and I didn't find one. And I didn't promise it, so it wasn't there. I have this portable file cabinet I carry on that matter. And so here Paul tells Timothy, you've been nourished up. Someone else nourished you. They gave you what you needed. You know, in this day in which we live, it's kind of interesting. I've seen it for years and years. I've been around people. You know, the answer to everything, you know, is drinking a cup of vinegar in the morning every day. And you'll live to be 97. You know, I mean, you just have to make sure it's cider vinegar. And what's the stuff you have to have in it? The cloud. The mother. See, it doesn't make sense to me when they call it mother. But if you have mother in that cider vinegar, that is going to lengthen your life. And I don't think my grandmother was into mother, but she was into cider vinegar. And she had it all, I mean, every day. And she made it to 97, and she was going full bore. She was still doing push-ups at 95, and all three of her sons couldn't even keep up with her on that. In fact, they just shook their head when she'd get down and do the push-ups. That was, you see where my background comes from, people like that. But anyway, that was nourishing. But you know, today you can go in a lot of places, and they're telling you about what's nourishing and what isn't. You know, what do we trust? How many times have things changed? You know, Don is really happy with the latest research on coffee because it's got more health benefits than it used to. So, in that matter, amen. You know, when we relate to that. Moderation. Doesn't make you moderate. But, yeah, we're in a coffee cycle of seminary circumstances. I don't drink it, but I'll tell you, we go through at least one pot every day now, I think.
It's a one-man coffee cycle.
It's a one-man coffee cycle. The others are also bringing. The thing is, I've noticed that I can hear the coffee pot beep off and somebody else doesn't hear it a lot of the time.
Conscious.
And that, but nourished. The Word of God provides substance which will make you strong. And nourishment can come from different directions. Like I said before, John the Baptizer, what did he eat? We've got two verses that tell us that he ate locusts and wild honey. And I don't know whether bee stings helped his health or not. You know, the venom. I always wondered when I read that, you know, how did he get the honey? Did he have, you know, smoke them out or what? Smoke-flavored honey. But there was nourishment. And there is solid food. Now, we read solid food in Hebrews 5. And so you have that, and it's, we're talking about it shortly here. You know, solid food versus milk. It's solid. It's substantial. And you can digest it if you're mature enough. And I'm going through this again, and it's been so long, it's kind of intriguing to me to watch an infant get a little older and try to relate to whatever food he likes or not. And there are some things he will eat and sometimes things he won't. And it is really kind of funny how he picks kind of what he wants. And, you know, those little fish crackers, you know, they are El Primo. That's the best thing in the world. I'm sure it's just loaded with sodium. And I didn't dare look at carbs. But he loves those. But then you give him an orange and it comes up, I mean, and it's, it's nice and palatable and sweet, and he loves to get that in his mouth. I watch him, and he just enjoys every bit of it. He gets an orange slice. I mean, of course, half of it comes down his chin, but aside from that, don't get juicy oranges with Kenyon on that. And you watch, and I'm thinking, what is he getting that's going to be more nutritious in some of these things? And he will refuse. What did he have? We had lasagna on Thursday night. And he likes lasagna. But we put, they put some on the plate in front of him. What did he do? I shook my head in case you were listening to this on tape. No, no. No, he didn't want it. But he wanted the bread. He liked French bread. He goes down that one piece after another, but he wouldn't touch the lasagna. I don't know what was wrong with him. But this is food, nourishment. And you know, when you get strong food and you're not used to it, you're going to have trouble with it. And that seems to be true in spiritual things. I've seen it over and over, how often people will come, like, to evening school, and they get a taste of it, and they say, oh, this is the best food I ever ate. You know, it was so good. I really appreciate it. I'll see you next week. Well, next week hasn't come yet. And that's, some of them have been years and years and years where they would come and they would say that. We've had it happen right here in this building where people said, this is what I've been looking for. Because I need to grow. I need to know the Word and hear it preached. But it's too much for them. And in some cases, it's kind of been interesting. They'd rather hear a ditty with some music attached than to hear the Word preached. They want that 20-minute thing with some, with, you know, an hour of music. And I've said many times, a lot of people would think that we are weird because they don't know me, that we don't have as much music as we do. Because of my background. Because, you know, it would be easy to throw an extravaganza every Sunday and have a lot of fun musically. But it doesn't grow saints. It makes them feel good. but it doesn't grow them. And so often that's too much sugar and not enough protein in the spiritual realm of things. And so Timothy is nourished up by what? Words of the faith. Words concerning the faith. But so key, he understood how to have victory over his enemies. Yet he still had an enemy that harassed him, and the primary attack was fear. He was afraid. He had cowardice. And Paul has to remind him of that. And so he says, get back and work those. Those are not just basics. They are beyond basics. It's doctrine that affects us anywhere in any level of our spiritual maturity. How to have victory over the enemies. Because present tense salvation doesn't work unless you know how, and you do have victory over your enemies. And that's what's key. Then he goes on and says, and of good doctrine whereunto you have followed. Of good doctrine. The word callous means something that's doctrine that's really easy to see. The word doctrine here is didaskalia. Didaskalia happens to be doctrine that occurs, the word occurs, and I've got it in the notes. I've got some material on the faith, and I've got things on the doctrine in case you follow. But this is the healthy good doctrine. Elsewhere it's called healthy doctrine. It's called healthy doctrine in Titus, and it's called healthy doctrine in chapter 1, verse 10. Let me go back and read 1:10 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:10 says, this thing of healthy doctrine, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to healthy doctrine. So it says sound. Sound is healthy. Being of sound, having sound, I don't want to use health again, but that's the idea here of health, of healthy doctrine. Some of us, back at one time, took a class or had a part of a class in health called hygiene. The word hygiene is this word, and it comes from this Greek word. And so it has the idea of maintaining a health, your health. And this thing of spiritual health is nice there. It applies here. And this is obviously good doctrine to believe in our practice. It's interesting when you sit in theology proper. You hear about God, you'll never practice it, because you'll never be God. But you do get a chance to share a little bit of that, because some of the manifestations of the character of God are something that is supernaturally given to the believer as part of the fruit of the Spirit, like love. And you have an opportunity to manifest some of the character of God in a way, you don't become God, and we know that. And so you can manifest it, and people can see it. And that makes a big difference in this matter. So it's okay, it's good. Premises. You want to learn about God, because as you learn theology proper, you know who you can depend on. Furthermore, you know how you can depend on him. Because you see the various aspects of the attributes which are the basis of his actions in that matter. And he says, which you have followed, attained. It has an open end on this word. It doesn't occur very often. But you have followed it. You're in a state there. It's a perfect tense verb. You're in a state of being one who has been put under this doctrine, and you are relating to it. Then he has to say, you've got more problems that you have to pay attention to. And he does two problems, one which is consequential, one is one of just balance. And he says, refuse profane. I tried to put them together, it didn't work well. Refuse profane and old wives' myths. The word fable is the word muthos. You can hear myth in it. Stay away from these kinds of things. These old womanish, it's implied these are kind of silly, absurd myths that come from those who are experiencing a measure of dementia as old woman's myths. And that's the idea. And so he says, reject them. Don't have anything to do with them. And then he goes on and he talks about another problem. He says, exercise yourself unto godliness. And the word exercise is the noun is gymnos. And it's our word gymnasium. And he's the idea of exercise. And when he uses this verb here, he uses a present active imperative. He says, keep on exercising in this matter related to godliness. Godliness, if you don't understand the faith, you're going to have trouble with godliness. Because godliness means living out the life of God in your life. Giving him his full credit in your life, the way you behave. And that's what he's drawing the bead on. And he says, bodily exercise profits a little, toward a little. It's always interesting. Who was it? The guy that wrote the book on running. It wasn't Jim Tick, was it?
Jim Fix, okay.
I got the wrong guy. But anyway, he wrote that book, and he started running because of his health. He was going to help it. And he lived a lot longer than they said because he had a genetic issue that was a part of his cardio problem. And he lived, I don't remember what it was, 8 or 9 years longer. But, of course, what happens, he's out running one day, and somebody turned the key. He dropped dead running. Everybody was laughing about him. You know, he died doing what he said was going to prolong his life. Well, it already had prolonged it a whole lot more than they predicted of him on it. And it did profit him a little from a worldly sense. He was able to be with his wife and kids for longer. But then the end came. And, you know, there's no Methuselahs around these days when we understand this. And so it's okay to exercise. It's profitable. It's good. And it's good for a little on it. If I didn't exercise, I would shrivel up and die at the computer probably. Because I'm sedentary most of the time, so I need to be out and doing it. And furthermore, I like to keep my doctor friendly in that. He's always glad that I'm walking the way I do. But godliness is profitable for everything, for all things. Being godly. And so he says, Timothy, you have been nourished with the right kind of food. You can share it with others so that they will become not only those who know how to defend themselves against their enemies, but they can manifest the life of Christ, which is what it's all about. They can be godly, giving God that which is due in your life. And so what does he say about that? It says, having a promise of the life. Let me check it and make sure I got that right. My memory was different. Of life. It's just an anarchist form. That's right. In the now and in that which is coming. Yeah, it's going to be some good now. But you still have life that's bigger and better. That goes far beyond that. And I don't think many of us are sitting here and wanting to keep our bodies the way they are. We're always, I think we are just standing in line ready to trade these bodies in. The older you get, the more eager you are to do that. And that's what happens. So Timothy talks about being nourished. You have to be in a place where you can be nourished in order for that to happen. We'd like to think that's what happens here. You're in an environment where you can get God's word, and you get it in many, many aspects. And it's a blessing to you. It's a blessing to all of us. We see that working as we relate to one another. We want to cultivate that. We want that to be. We want to be growing people that are well nourished. We don't want to be junk food Christians. We want to be people that are healthy because we have been in God's Word without frivolous things that are called Christianity, but rather substantial, so that Christ can be lived out through us rather than a facade of who Christ really is in the life. And that's what happens when people get these various kinds of diets. You know, whether it's diluted milk or whether it's dehydrated water. We don't want that. And I trust that we will be encouraged to let the Holy Spirit nourish us. And when you let that happen, when you're in the Word where this nourishment comes, as you're led by the Spirit to be in special places in God's Word, and I'm not talking about Bible roulette, but as the Holy Spirit leads you to a place to read, you may read that same place 3 or 4 or 5 times in a week and know that you're supposed to be there. And there's a lesson you need. And just be in the Word. And as far as reading great quantities, it's fine. It's not a problem. But you need to know exactly where the Holy Spirit wants you so He can take you where you are and make you what you need to be in the time in which you live. And that's our goal. Be those who are nourished. Be those who have substantial food, that is, substance. Father, may you bless as we continue to think on these things. We're grateful again for the privilege of sharing in Christ's name. Amen.